We are nearly at the end of a series of sermons on encounters with Jesus. And we've been looking at all sorts of different encounters. I had a kind of a look back over what we'd looked at. People from different walks of life, with different needs, different expectations, different outcomes. From the first disciples he called to follow him, the paralyzed man let down through the roof by his friends, Jairus, a Roman Gentile whose daughter died while Jesus was on the way to heal her, the woman full of shame because of her barrenness and never-ending bleeding, the woman of suspect reputation who wept at his feet, the challenging conversation with three would-be disciples who weren't ready to commit to him and walked away. And then we had the quiet personal moment with Martha and Mary. And then last week there was the encounter with Jesus and the 10 people who had leprosy. Total outsiders, isolated because of their disease from the rest of society, and all healed, but only one came back. And he, a despised Samaritan, to say thank you. I've run through this list, partly because perhaps some of you have not been here for the whole list, but also because it just represents for me that the sheer diversity of gender, race, social status, and need of those that Jesus spent time with. There is a total inclusivity about it. Jesus pushed through all the social barriers and the social conventions of the day, and he was willing to encounter anybody and anyone without judgment and without discrimination. Now, we're looking at a rather different situation today in contrast to the more face-to-face encounter. We're going to look at the encounter with the masses, with the crowds. If you think about it, Jesus spent most of his life surrounded by a crowd. They were seeking him. They were gathering in his presence. They thronged him. They, at times, it seems, dogged his steps to the point that even Jesus needed to find a quiet place. So I just want to look at the crowds and how they saw Jesus and how they interacted with him. And I also want to look at what that shows us of Jesus, how Jesus interacted with the crowds, and perhaps how the relationship changed a little bit as his time on earth became shorter. In the early days of his ministry, it was probably curiosity about him that drew the crowds. He was the latest itinerant preacher on the block to capture the news headlines. In Matthew 4, when we're told that Jesus sat down to teach his new disciples, the teaching we label as the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds are there listening too. But quite specifically at this stage, Jesus is directing his teaching at the disciples. I'll just read verse 1 of chapter 4 of Matthew. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Now, this crowd that's mentioned as gathering at this point wouldn't just politely disperse. They were curious. They'd follow up the mountain, and they'd sit down, and they'd listen, kind of eavesdropping on a masterclass of teaching. Present, but perhaps not yet ready to really take it all in. And indeed, this sermon, if you read it from start to finish, is a restatement and a refinement of all they actually did know in their own scriptures, the old law and the Ten Commandments. Curiosity drew them to see what this teacher would say about that. And it made me think that curiosity is still perhaps one of the ways people come to Jesus, to find out about him from the safety of being in a crowd. Not in a spot, not in the limelight, not too close up and personal. Jesus gently allows his message to rub off on whoever is listening. Do you remember that thousands, I'm dating myself here, thousands came in the past to listen to evangelists like Billy Graham, filling whole football stadia. And we know that many, many people gave their lives to Jesus during those campaigns. But there would also be many who were there from curiosity only and would, or came with friends or whatever, but went away having listened, but not yet were convinced or committed by what they'd heard. In a way, being in a crowd at that point was being like a safe, like one of the pieces of a jigsaw, where the whole jigsaw wasn't in place yet for them. And I wondered, as I remembered our trip to Hillsborough to hear Billy Graham, whether such an evangelist would actually draw the same crowds now. I do remember leaving that stadium. Everybody smiling, happy faces, chatting with strangers, loads of police there. And I think I heard one of the policemen say, "I don't think we're needed here." But in our outreach, in our mission attempts, as it were, we need to think about providing safe spaces, non-threatening events, anonymous situations, if you like, where our not yet believing friends can be invited to hope that something of the gospel gently rubs off on them. A moment for seeds to be sown, which may still need time to grow. And I was thinking just recently, we had the art launch. We could bring friends here or to the cafe to see this wonderful work by this Ethiopian artist. We also had the transformation, the resonance concerts at the end of the week of prayer, which again was a safe place to bring friends to. We've also done Christmas and Easter specials, if I can call them that, where again, you know, lots of people come, you can hide in the lots of people, but maybe they'll hear something that makes sense. Curiosity. But then, once news got out about Jesus being able to heal people, crowd curiosity perhaps moved up a notch to eager expectation of being healed or just wanting to witness the miraculous that was going on around them. And the possibility of being healed would have been a very strong attraction in an age where knowledge of illness was limited and cures were rare. Just one example of many I could have picked out about crowds flocking to Jesus for his healing is in Mark 3, verse 7. And this took place after a hostile confrontation between Jesus and the rulers of the synagogue, when Jesus healed a man with a shriveled hand in the synagogue and, worse, on the Sabbath. So, Mark 3, 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he'd healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. So things have moved forward, haven't they? The crowds are no longer just from the immediate locality. They're making tough journeys from miles around. People compelled by their need of healing or need to bring friends for healing. And they were not going to be put off. They believed that just to touch him was all that was needed. So he was facing this crowd that was dogging his steps at every turn, demanding in their expectations. And one might say that because of their desperation, they were even almost behaving in a cruel way, an unfeeling way, intrusive, insistent, bypassing any polite personal request for healing, but just pushing to take that touch regardless of the cost to Jesus himself, disregarding him as a human being, if you like, just seeing him as some kind of magic touchstone. This is where the impact of the crowds on Jesus, I think, reveal him very clearly as fully human being, in spite of the miracles that he was working among them. He was capable of being worked to the point of exhaustion. What we forget is that every healing drained Jesus. When the woman with the bleeding just touched his cloak, he knew instantly that power had gone out of him. What must he have felt like after hours, days of healing people? And let's bear in mind, maybe that was behind why he didn't heal everybody in the crowd who needed the miracle. But he gave himself to the point of exhaustion. Such was his love and such was his compassion. Sometimes he needed time to recover. Jesus, the man, became tired, not of the crowds, but because of them. There were times we see him needing to take a break. In Matthew 8, verse 18, at the end of the day, which began with healing Simon's mother-in-law, followed by a full day of healing ministry, Jesus needed to step away, to step back from the crowd. And we see time and again, he often used a boat as a way of finding physical peace, just even to go to sleep. So he stepped in the boat and they set off across the lake. But that was the occasion that he couldn't sleep even then because a storm arose. Disciples panicked, woke him up because they thought they were going to capsize and drown. And then on another occasion, after receiving news about his cousin's death, and the cousin was John the Baptist, again he sought refuge on a boat on the lake for emotional recovery. They steered the boat towards a solitary place. But guess what? We read that the crowds had got there already. And in his compassion, he stepped off the boat and continued to heal the sick. And he fed them at the end of all of that, at least 5,000. Jesus' encounters with the crowds shows the extent of the selfless outpouring of his love and compassion. It shows us what God's love really is. Jesus, the fully human being, could experience fatigue. But Jesus, the risen Lord, restored to his throne in heaven, is never too tired to meet with us. Hear our cries, answer our prayers, bless us with his peace. But as his ministry went on and his time became shorter, Jesus needed to challenge the crowd perhaps more urgently. There's no time to quote all the references here, but they are ones which are really quite familiar. He spoke about the cost of following him. And how many in the crowd would have welcomed the thought of taking up a cross and following to the point of crucifixion? He challenged the crowd's prejudices, misunderstandings regarding their attitudes to family, to women, to foreigners, to their reliance on the law, which they thought gave them racial superiority. He probably had great sadness because he knew they were hearing but not understanding. And indeed frustration in his heart when he looked at the crowds. And on one occasion, if you remember, he called them a wicked generation that was always looking for a sign. Jesus recognized that many crowded round him just for entertainment, just to enjoy what was happening around the teacher, relishing his skirmishes with the authorities. Many of us, perhaps, know people who like the thrill of a debate or scoring easy points off Christians when there are no easy answers to the difficult questions. And there are many out in the world there who are not interested or even curious enough to get to the questions. In all ages, we can identify instances of crowd mentality, which provides a sort of safety net. Those of you parents, how often has your child said, well, everybody's got one. Well, how much do we think openly or inwardly, well, everybody's doing it, therefore it's okay. Or everybody's not doing it, so that's also okay. Loads of people don't go to church. And it's okay not to believe in Jesus anymore. Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad the road that leads to destruction. And many will enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. And only a few will find it. Seeking safety in a crowd, safety in numbers, is a dangerous place to seek your safety. Crowd mentality and peer group pressure can be disastrous. So we come to the Palm Sunday crowd, the crowd so focused on their own agenda that they missed the message that Jesus was actually acting out as he rode into the city on a donkey. They were attracted to him because they saw their political salvation in him, their conquering hero, freeing them from the Roman domination. They were praising God because he was on their side. He'd sent them a conquering hero who would give them everything they wanted and had waited for. Their prayers, their demands would be met as they expected them to be. But maybe they'd not noticed that Jesus entered the city weeping because they'd missed the point. They'd missed his message that would bring the real peace and the real healing and the real restoration and reconciliation with their Father God. Little wonder that only a few days later, when their prayers were obviously not going to be answered, they would turn on this man who cheated them and robbed them of their hopes and dreams. Now, for Jesus, every crowd is a collection of individuals, each of whom he knows. But looking at this crowd, what's different about it is it's the only crowd in the Gospels who, having been incited by infiltrators from the authorities to make them united against Jesus, they were the only crowd that acted almost like a united character as they made their choice concerning Jesus. Within just a few days, they would bay for his blood, his crucifixion outside the city, happy to see him rejected and nailed to a cross naked. Now, Jesus had tried everything, teaching, healing, debating, answering questions, pointing them to the scriptures they knew, loving them, healing them. And on Palm Sunday, they missed perhaps one of the most vivid ways of teaching as he fulfilled that Old Testament prophecy from Zechariah. Say to the daughter of Zion, which is Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This was a clear sign of a king coming in peace and not with the sword. I wonder if even the disciples got the full message that day, and maybe it only made sense after the events that were about to take place. Jesus entered Jerusalem and rode through the crowds weeping because so many he came for wouldn't get it. This crowd, on behalf of us all, passed the verdict at the end of that same week on Jesus. In their choice, they identified themselves with Adam and Eve, who chose to reject God so that they could be God, or as good as God, or as clever as God, or indeed replace God. Things don't change, do they? Plus ça change. What decision would we have made? Where would we have been in the crowd? Would we or do we let ourselves be overwhelmed by peer pressure, submitting to values generated by crowd mentality, which we know does not reflect the values taught to us by God and exemplified by his Son? Looking from the understanding that God has given us and with the wisdom of hindsight, we're still in no position, even now, to judge or condemn that crowd on Palm Sunday so long ago. We might like to think we'd have seen things differently, but would we? Jesus wept over us and them for all time, and still went to the cross so that we might still have the choice to understand what he was offering, what he was all about, who he was, and why he came. So, to take away. As we approach Easter Day through the events of Good Friday, maybe we should try to feel the weight of our responsibility in the decision that that fickle crowd made on our behalf when they missed seeing Jesus. They made a big mistake and a wrong decision outside Pilate's palace when they chose Barabbas instead of Jesus. In today's society, I just heard this the other day and I'm sharing it with you, it is not uncommon for people or governments to be crucified in the court of public opinion, even before an impartial assessment or investigation. How might Jesus' example and faith in him offer us another way to discern and to respond? Every day is a day full of decisions, and each decision usually has consequences. But the most important decision any of us will ever make now is to make the right decision about Jesus and to follow him as our Saviour and then as our Lord, no matter if the crowd around us tried to persuade us otherwise. Our calling is to persuade them to take the right decision. To remain neutral about Jesus is not an option, and is the one decision in our lives which has consequences in eternity. So let's help each other to make that right decision, to keep it, and never to be drawn aside from it. Amen.